Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the fellowship that you have given us in your word. May it be profitable to us as we consider and meditate on these things together, that we may grow by it. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we will continue reading in John, picking it back up from chapter 2, where we'll see the first of the miraculous signs. But before we do that, before we start reading, I want to first hit on a couple of key points. First of all, recall that John is the book of signs, the book of signs with a purpose. In chapter 20, John tells us that the disciples were eyewitnesses to many signs which Jesus did, but that John carefully selected only a few of them, and that it is these that are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Life, very important there. John handpicked specific signs that he personally witnessed Jesus perform and recorded them so that his readers would believe, not in the signs themselves, but in the one who performed them. And truly, that's John's overarching purpose, to explain through these certain signs how his readers might receive eternal life from the one who promises and gives eternal life. Secondly, and this will take a little bit of time to go through, to work through, but it's worth it. Signs or miracles should not be understood as a demonstration so much as an identification. And what I mean by that is that yes, miraculous signs are a demonstration of divine power. That is true. Divine power over space and time and nature and sickness and death. But the purpose of these signs is not for demonstrating the power of the Son of God in the flesh. Remember that Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Now, we've looked at this passage at MBF before, so let's call back to mind certain things that we have here. The Greek structure of this phrase, made of no reputation, and actually it's just one word in the Greek, but in combination with the word himself, tells us some things. It tells us that Christ himself gave this command, and he purposefully carried it out so that he would be made of no reputation. But what does that actually mean? What does that phrase mean? Different translations render the phrase in different ways, more literal than others. For example, what we have here in the New King James, made himself of no reputation. The New American Standard has emptied himself. That's probably the most literal. Both the NIV and the English Standard have made himself nothing. Then on the opposite end of the spectrum, more the paraphrases, the Living Bible has, he laid aside his mighty power. The New Living Translation, he gave up his divine privileges. Well, I had a double click there. The Message has, he set aside the privileges of deity, and the Amplified, which isn't really a paraphrase, but anyway, he stripped himself, and then it tacks on, of all privileges and rightful dignity. Now, one of the reasons for this variety is that the Greek word essentially has three different possibilities of meaning. And we've looked at this before, so I hope we have something to work with here. All having somewhat different shades of a similar meaning here, made of no reputation, to make empty, or to cause a thing to be seen as empty, hollow, or false, to falsify. Or to deprive of force, to render useless and of no effect. So, different shades there, but when applied, each one of these has very different meaning when applied to the text. So, from what we already know to be true about who Jesus is, the person of Jesus Christ, we can ask a few questions here. Did he empty out or drain out or pour out any part of himself when he became flesh? No. He absolutely did not lose any of his divine essence or nature when he took on human flesh. He was and is fully God. If he had emptied out any aspect of his deity, he would have ceased to be God. So I think we can mark that option off the list. Did he deny or conceal or cause his reputation to be hidden? Did he cause himself to be seen as less than who he really is? Well, what did the angel Gabriel declare when he visited Mary? He said, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. It started right there. John the Baptist, we've seen John declare it. He who comes after me is preferred before me. Why? Because he was before me. Nathanael, we read about Nathanael last week. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. We know that Peter declared it. And by the way, Jesus affirmed what Nathanael said. Jesus affirmed what Peter said. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Martha said something similar. Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who is coming into the world. Many of those statements, Jesus made most of them himself. He declared it over and over again. He said, I must be about my Father's business. Even before his public ministry began, he said that. I and my Father are one. Before Abraham was, I am. And a whole host of other statements, all declaring his reputation in full. In other words, he did not falsify any aspect of his essence or cause himself to be seen as empty or hollow. So we can mark that one off the list as well. So what that leaves us with is this last part of the definition: to deprive of force, to make of no effect. And personally, if you recall, I like the way that Pastor Clyde referred to this, or he termed this to neutralize, as in Christ placed his personal deity in neutral when he took on the form of a servant. Christ willingly and very purposefully did that. He laid aside, he set aside, he neutralized the use of his own personal divine attributes. This does not mean that he emptied himself of his divine nature or that he stopped being God. He's never ceased to be God. But he willingly and purposefully set aside the functional use of that nature. He neutralized his own power for a time so that he might trust and rely solely upon God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And that is important when we start to look at these signs. In this way, his absolute reliance on the Father and the Spirit, he's the perfect example for us, isn't he? He did not use his own divine power to overcome temptation, or to live a holy life, or to preach and teach, or even to work miracles. Hold on there, Josh, you're stepping over the line. Well, let's take a look at this. Of the Father, Jesus says time and time again, things like this: I have come in my Father's name, not in my name, but in my Father's name. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And again, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And remember, last week we looked at the prophecy in Deuteronomy. I, the Lord, will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words which he speaks in my name, That summarizes it right there, doesn't it? I will require it of him. It seems pretty straightforward. Also, instead of depending on his own power, the outworking of his own inherent divine nature, which he had, which he's always had. But instead of relying on that, he relied on the filling of the Holy Spirit. We read in Luke chapter 4, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry." Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed that afterward, when the 40 days were ended, that is when he was hungry? Matthew 4 says the same thing. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward," not during, "afterward he was hungry." Anyway, what I want you to see there is that he did this not by his own power as the Son of God, fully God. He set that power aside in order to depend on the power of the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit. And think about the significance there, because it's important to keep focus on our focus on the right place concerning Christ and his earthly ministry. If he had relied on his own divine power, being fully God, the Son of God incarnate, if he had relied on his power, then there would have been no temptation. For God cannot be tempted, nor does he himself tempt anyone. If he had relied on himself, well, what example would that have set for us? Instead, he relied on the exact same power that we are supposed to rely on when we are tempted. Continuing, Acts chapter 1 tells us that the commandments that he gave to his apostles, remember those commandments that the Father put in his mouth, as we just read in Deuteronomy. Well, here we read that he spoke them by means of the Holy Spirit. Luke says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. His teaching was through and by the power of the Holy Spirit." And continuing in Luke 4, we read, and this is just following the temptation in the wilderness that we just read about. We read, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." It is by that teaching that we also learn that his ministry on earth would be characterized by this anointing of the Holy Spirit. Where we continue in Luke 4. So by the power of the Spirit, he taught. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. This is very familiar to all of us. Sometimes familiarity kind of blurs the significance. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because," this is the reason, "because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down to teach. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." I wish we had more than just the first sentence of that teaching. Would be nice to know what else he had to say. Maybe we'll get to hear that someday. Matthew 12 elaborates on this, on his healing, and shows that he healed not by his own power, but according to the power of the Holy Spirit. We read in verse 22, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Christ, in and through his own sovereignty as God, deliberately and purposefully put his deity into a neutral state. When he took on the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of sinful flesh, he chose not to use his own divine attributes, but rather to exclusively rely on God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the power on display in these signs that we read about, in these miracles, it was God's mighty power. It was. But it was God's mighty power accomplished by the Holy Spirit. And it's the same, it's just as Samson, for example, the strongest man who ever lived. All those feats of strength, they were accomplished when the Spirit came upon him. They were accomplished in the power of the Spirit. The power Christ demonstrated here in these signs was that of the Holy Spirit. So, the purpose of the signs is not for a demonstration of his power, to validate his deity. That's not what the purpose of these signs is. He is omnipotent. There's no question about that. He's the Son of God. But he laid that aside, that the purpose of these signs was to identify him as the very one the Holy Spirit of the Lord had anointed for this unique ministry. God's anointed one, according to the Scriptures. And secondarily, to serve as a witness, verifying he was and is who he claimed, the Christ, the King, the Son sent by God the Father, thereby also verifying his message, the message given to him by the Father, placed in his mouth to speak, which is the promise of life eternal. So these signs were given by John in order to lead people to faith in Christ, identifying him as the object of faith. The signs themselves are not the object of saving faith. Jesus himself, the one who promises and gives that life, he alone is the object of faith. The signs gave authentication to his message. They affirm what he says about himself. Okay, so also as we move along here, each of the signs identifies him as the one who gives life, but they also emphasize life in a unique way, or they highlight a different aspect of life. For example, the one that we're about to read, it emphasizes the joy of eternal life. I'll just go ahead and tell you. I won't keep any secrets from you. Joy. Jesus is the joy of living. You know, it's like a, I don't know, there must be some collusion behind the scenes with the song selection and in our lessons. But Jesus also uses each one of the signs, and we'll see that today, I hope, as a springboard for teaching concerning life. He uses these signs, and then he develops their meaning later on in a discourse of teaching. Okay, so let's very quickly review where we are to sort of get a running start before we start in chapter 2. Andrew and John, remember, they were two disciples of John the Baptist. They leave the herald, they leave the one who has been announcing the kingdom to Israel, and they leave him to follow the king himself. They each in turn tell their own brothers about Jesus. Andrew goes and finds Peter, tells him about Jesus, brings him to Christ. John doesn't tell us anything about himself, and that's the way John is. He likes to stay anonymous. But from the other gospel accounts, we know that he goes and he finds his brother James. And James at least knows something about Jesus, because when Jesus comes calling, they both get out of the boat, leave their father there, you know, and they go and follow him. So there's four disciples. And also, remember, they find Philip and Nathaniel, two guys that they're most likely already acquainted with. So as chapter 2 opens, we see that Jesus has six disciples, okay? And as we begin to read, keep in mind that this is on the heels of what Jesus has just told those first few disciples. He said at the end of chapter 1, "You will see greater things than these." A reference to those miraculous signs that they would witness as his disciples. That these signs would be a greater foundation for belief in him. And that by them, he actually declares God. And that's what this means when he says, "You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." This flows right out of John's prologue when he says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." He has declared God. That's the summary statement of everything that we'll read in John. Jesus is the Word, the divine communication. He reveals God to man. He is the way by whom we come to come into God's presence. And he is the open gate. Heaven is open because of him. All of this declaring of God relates directly to the greater things his disciples will witness. The first of which we'll start reading right now. Chapter 2, verse 1. "On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." This beginning of signs. Within the context of John, this is the beginning of signs that he recorded. But of all those recorded in the four Gospels, of all the miracles, this is also the first one, occurring at the very outset of his public ministry. And really the setting is the village of Cana in Galilee, and I hope you remember the map from last week, because I didn't include it this week. Cana is just a hop, skip, and a jump away from Nazareth. It's right there. And Jesus and his disciples had been invited. They weren't crashing the wedding, okay? Someone in that wedding party knew him and wanted him there. I'd also like to point out that there weren't any women dragging him to the wedding. That seems like an odd thing to say, but I say it because... And if I asked for a show of hands, if y'all were honest, I'd see a lot of hands. I say that because in our day and age, men are supposed to hate weddings, right? Right? Okay. Well, we at least have one honest guy in the crowd. Beth Moore has a brilliant way of putting this. She says the pre-existent eternal Word began his divine thesis with the first wedding in Genesis 2. And consummates it with the last one in Revelation 19. That wedding, the one at which he will be the groom, and you know, he chose to begin his ministry here at a wedding. And I believe he is eagerly anticipating his own marriage when he will present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy, holy and without blemish. He's eagerly anticipating that day, for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now he's seated at the right hand of the Father, from where he is preparing a place for us. He is anticipating that day, and we should also. He's holy, and to prepare for that day, we should be holy also. We're on the threshold of the marriage supper of the Lamb, where, just like we read here, the wine of joy, there's that word, joy, will flow freely, and his glory will be manifested, imminently manifested. Now, okay, I got a little off track there. The picture I have in my mind here is that Mary, and also it's interesting to note that in John's Gospel, Mary is never called Mary. She's either referred to, as it is here, the mother of Jesus, or by Jesus himself as woman. And that's not disrespectful. Don't read any disrespect into that. That's a very respectful way to call, to refer to her. Remember, John's focus is on the deity of Christ. So it wouldn't really be fitting for him to refer to her as mother when the focus is on his deity. Anyway, Mary, I think, it appears, was actually helping to organize this thing. We can gather that from a few things. Number one, in verse 1, it says that she was already there. She didn't go with Jesus and the disciples. She didn't attend with them. It also doesn't say that she was invited. And building on that, we also see that she's the one who's trying to do something about the wine running out. She goes to Jesus and, you know, she's got that concern. They have no wine. Some will say that she was trying to get him to work a miracle, but I'm not sure that she knew about that because this was the first of his miracles. Additionally, she apparently had some role in directing the servants because she told them to do whatever he tells you. So just a little thought there. And before we move away from the servants, I want you to notice what happens as a result of their service. This will be quick, I promise. In verse 9, we read, "When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew," they knew. They knew as a result of their obedient service. Remember, Mary told them, whatever he says to you, do it. And he told them what? He told them in verse 7, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim immediately. From this immediate and complete obedience, they saw God working in a way that no one else there did. So as a result of their service, they were uniquely blessed. And as a result, others were blessed also with rejoicing and wine in abundance, as we read in verse 10. You know, because running out of wine at a celebration like this would have been, it would have been a travesty, an embarrassment that the family probably couldn't live down. But not only do they now have wine in abundance, an unlimited supply, but it's also better than it was before. So others were blessed from the servants' obedience. And finally, as we read in verse 11, God was glorified. Jesus manifested his glory. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this because, well, it would make a great three-point modern-day sermon to spend time on this. But all I want you to see is this. These are the same results that follow our service and obedience to Christ. First of all, we read in John 15, "He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit." In other words, whatever he says to you, do it. Just as Mary told the servants. And that obedience, that abiding in him will result in fruit. And that fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, all those things. Those are good things, right? Good fruit. These qualities impact our lives and the lives of others. And ultimately that fruit, John 15:8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. That fruit brings glory to God. Now, moving along. Boy, we're running out of time fast this morning. Again. A quick word about the wedding as a whole. The feast would have been the very last element of the typical Jewish wedding. The actual wedding ceremony would have taken place at night. The groom would have been returning from a long separation from his bride-to-be, during which time he had been preparing a place for them, for their life together after, including the building of a home. Typically, an addition built directly onto it to the father's house. So he would be returning from that extended separation, accompanied by his wedding party, all of whom would carry torches. It's at night, remember? And his approach would be heralded by the call, "The bridegroom is coming," which would alert the bride, so that rather than the groom entering the bride's home, the bride, who had been eagerly anticipating and preparing herself for this for quite some time, the bride would drop absolutely everything to come out and meet him. And the two together, accompanied by the wedding party, would then return to the groom's home for the marriage ceremony. Immediately following the ceremony, the bride and groom would enter their chamber that he had been preparing all this time, where they would stay with each other in seclusion, while at the same time the wedding party would get going. And that wedding party, that wedding feast, would be a 7-day celebration. Now, at the end of the time of privacy, the groom would present his bride unveiled for the very first time, so that everyone would see her see her for who she really is. And it was at this point that the newlyweds would have joined in the wedding feast with the guests. So this scene that we have here most likely occurred towards the end of those 7 days, when the bridegroom would have been available or somewhat available for the master of the feast to talk with him. But the length of time also sheds light on the master of the feast statement, everyone serves the good wine first. In other words, you've waited until the very end to serve the best. It also explains, the length of time also explains why they had run out of wine to begin with. You know, it's easy to plan for 1 or 2 days, I guess, if you know that Uncle Bob is going to be drinking a lot of wine. But 7 days is, you know, that's a long time to plan for that. All right, so 6 water pots of stone. These jars were typical to a Jewish wedding of the time, typical for feasts, for celebrations. And as we talked about in a previous lesson, the servants would have washed the feet of the guests as they arrived. That was a practical practice. But that's not what is meant here by the phrase, the manner of purification of the Jews. This instead references a ritual that would be carried out before the feast began, as well as at the beginning of the feast, as well as periodically during the course of the feast. This was a matter of Jewish tradition. It references the traditional washing ritual prescribed for feasts, and it included all kinds of things. Washing of hands for show. It included washing of cups and pitchers and cooking pots and all kinds of things. It was elaborate and ceremonial, but the important thing to note here is that it was not prescribed by the law. It was according to tradition. It was a rabbinic tradition from the rabbis. It was not a Mosaic tradition. So these water pots that were used for these ceremonial washings are an excellent picture of a people accustomed to ritualistic religion. And that's what the condition of Israel was at the time. That's the very reason why John the Baptist came preparing the people by saying, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Just like these water pots, the people were empty. Now, I know it reads that these water pots were containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece, but the word containing here indicates capacity, not the present condition or state of the pots. So it would actually be better to say these were able to contain, or that these water pots had the capacity to hold 20 or 30 gallons each. And when we understand that description, it's pretty obvious that the pots were empty. Why? Because Jesus said to them, fill the jars with water. Well, you don't fill a full pot with more water, I don't think. Maybe I'm missing something. But ceremonial, ritualistic religion had left them empty, had left the people empty. These washings were not an exercise in cleanliness. The idea here is not sanitation, but that of ceremony. And that's the same reason why the Pharisees attacked Jesus when they accused his disciples of not observing the traditions of the elders by washing their hands before eating. They weren't concerned about the disciples' cleanliness. They didn't care about that. They were accusing Jesus of not being righteous according to their standard of righteousness. It was ritual apart from reality. Legalism had left cold hearts of stone empty, just like these water pots. Now, what are water pots supposed to be filled with? All right, y'all are good. Water. That's right, water. Water pots are supposed to be filled with water. Water here and elsewhere in Scripture is symbolic of the Word of God. Israel had been charged with administering God's Word, hadn't it? It was given solely to them, not to anyone else. The Word of God was given to the Jewish people for witnessing, for ministering to others, and also for safekeeping. They should have been filled to the brim with God's Word. They were designed to be filled with God's Word, but they had, pardon the pun, they had watered it down. They had twisted the law into mundane, empty ritual. But here comes the eternal Word of life, the one who promises living water. Remember, he says, he who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He is the life giver. And he says to them, fill to the brim. His desire was that Israel be filled with what they were made to be filled with, the water of his word, not to be empty as a result of religion. So his command is that the water pots be filled with water, and then the water becomes wine. But when did the water become wine? Were those pots holding 20 to 30 gallons of wine apiece? I don't think so. It doesn't specifically say it, but I think that the text indicates that it turned into wine as it was being drawn out. When we are filled with the water of God's Word, then and only then can it be drawn out and used by the Holy Spirit. Jesus, remember, told his disciples that when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. A little bit later, he also said that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Remember back in chapter 1, it says, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. From his fullness we have all received. We are to be filled from his fullness. And the reason why this is so important is because we have a relationship with God through His Word. Paul explains this further in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. His Word is living water. Water gives life. Water washes and it cleanses and it purifies. We are sanctified by His Word. As we are filled with His Word and carry it around with us, not carelessly spilling it out, not letting it go in one ear and out the other, as we are carrying it around with us, as we are taking in God's Word, receiving it with all readiness, remember, then and only then can it be drawn out and used by the Holy Spirit. And He ministers the Word to us and to those around us as the wine of joy, the joy of life. Jesus is the joy of living. Just like we sang this morning, and here He is emphasizing the joy of life He gives. Remember that wine in the Bible is very often symbolic of joy. The psalmist says that it gladdens the heart. He also says that it brings about rejoicing. Those phrases are repeated. And I can tell by some of the looks on your faces that you think I've just gone off the deep end on this. Okay, let me ask this. What is the purpose of a vineyard? Not looking for specific words. Simply put, the purpose of a vineyard is to change water into wine. Think about it. The rain falls, the vine brings in the water from the earth, from the soil. It flows through the branches. Those branches that are exposed to enough sunlight produce the fruit of the vine. Turn with me to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. So for each one of the signs recorded by John, we also see a related discourse where Jesus develops the sign further in His teaching. And that's exactly what we have here in John 15. The first sign, water turned to wine, is connected with this last discourse. Keep your eyes peeled for the word joy as we read. Chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Wow. That sort of sounds a little harsh, doesn't it? But you see that left to themselves, the branches of the vine will inevitably revert to wildness. They sprout in all different directions. They crowd one another away from direct sunlight. As this happens, the fruit, the grapes, they get smaller. They also get tough and dry, so that they're really not worth anything. So to keep the branches of the vine producing good fruit, the vine dresser continually prunes them, encouraging the worthwhile shoots and pruning those that don't produce good fruit. This causes all that vital energy to, it forces that energy through into the worthwhile shoots which brings about the production of good fruit. Continuing in verse 3, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Did you see that? The water of the word washes clean. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Okay, so the branches are pruned. And that equates to the loving discipline brought about in the life of the child of God by a loving father. Hebrews 12 tells us the same thing. It tells us, don't be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And the reason he does that, because he deals with us as with sons. He says, for what son is there whom a father does not discipline? So we have the pruning there, and it disentangles wild shoots from choking off other branches or from winding around foreign plants and trees and other vines, or from hiding from sunlight. And if the pruning doesn't set things straight, then what happens? The branch is cast out and is withered and is thrown into the fire. Please don't be guilty of mixing metaphors here. This isn't a picture of the child of God being thrown into the fires of hell. That's not what this says. This is a picture of a branch being put out of its misery, out of a worthless, useless life. In other words, this equates to physical death of the child of God, not eternal death. Let's keep reading. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He is our example. He does that through the power of the Spirit. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Now, that is just one aspect of the picture that we have here in the first sign in chapter 2. We're not finished with this sign just yet. This feels like we're just scratching the surface, actually. But we are finished for now, so let's go ahead and close. Dear Heavenly Father, as we go from here today, please help us to keep these things in mind, that you are a God of grace, that you desire that we take advantage of the life given to us by your Son and live it here and now abundantly, that we experience the joy of that life and share it with others. Help us to remember these things, to be faithful, hearers and doers of your word, abiding in it. In Jesus' name, amen.